Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. Now, our text this morning is very nearly reminiscent, in my mind, of an old Perry Mason courtroom drama. Well, if not that dramatic, we can at least observe immediately that a single specific word normally reserved in the first century for that type of scenario is used in our text no fewer than 10 times. That would appear between verses 6 and verse 11. 10 times you have this one word. It was the most often employed in the first century to describe the delivering of a testimony, especially in a court of law. The word is one that we get one of our English words from. The noun is marturia, and the verb is martureo. All right? Now, what word do we get from that? The word martyr, because eventually, when it came to Christians witnessing for Christ in the first century, they almost inevitably did that at the cost of their life. And so the word became synonymous with death when it came to the Christian witness. But you'll notice the various ways that this noun-verb combination of martureo, martyria, is translated. In verses 6 and 8, the verb appears as beareth witness. In verse 7, you have the noun there. It's bear record. And then most frequently, you have it three times in verse 9 and once in verse 10, it's translated witness. And then also in verses 10 and 11, it's translated record. All right, so you have this multiplicity of translations in our KJV, but it's really all the same word. So John is depicting for us, as an illustration, a courtroom drama. And it seems as though he has taken a page from the Apostle Paul, who also uses courtroom imagery in the book of Romans. If you've been with us faithfully on the Lord's Day evenings, you will have seen this done on many different occasions. In Romans, the Apostle Paul presents God as the only qualified judge. He is holy, he is righteous, and of course he is weighing the sins of men against his law. But now, in this scene, also we find that there is a third party, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have seen previously in this book, is also our advocate. He is our heavenly lawyer. But he's the one who stands before the throne of God, and he pleads our case, providing the necessary evidence to prove that all of our guilt, all of our sin, has been exonerated because of nothing more or less than his personal living substitutionary sacrifice of his own personal body. Just like the old hymn says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour out effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive him, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. Before the throne our surety stands, for our names are graven on his hands. But more often than not, whenever we talk about a biblical courtroom drama, it is the Pauline picture which chiefly concerns our salvation. That's what's normally conjured up in our minds first. But what John does is he paints a kind of a different courtroom scene, which is actually kind of the opposite of the Apostle Paul's. It's very hard to describe because several of the players are functioning in different categories. But essentially, in this essence, Christ is in the dock. He's the one being accused or misaligned, and he's the one that needs to be justified and rectified here. God is the lawyer and the barrister who is presenting the case on behalf of the accused Christ. And who's left? Who's the judge? Well, if God is the advocate and Christ is essentially the accused, that leaves you and I to render a verdict. And we understand that not all verdicts are going to be righteous. In fact, most will not be. But we are left to decide the verdict, which is self-evident itself. So while Paul's courtroom scenes illustrate salvation, John's illustrate the case for Christ. One is soteriological, that'd be Paul's, and one is Christological, that would be this one, John's. The Lord Jesus, once again, is in the dock. He's accused by those who insist that he is nothing more than a figure of history, a mere man, that he is in the flesh, and he is not the Son of God. Now, it's John who, ironically, wants us to see him being convicted of being what he claimed to have been, and what he was, and what he still is, God's only begotten Son. And who is it that will convict him? Well, it's going to be God himself. And he's the one who, in this text, who is presenting the case for Christ as being just that thing. We're going to be the judge, and our task is to weigh the evidence that God presents to us and then ultimately decide beyond any reasonable doubt that Christ absolutely is as presented within the text of Holy Writ. You'll recall that the Apostle John has already been talking, particularly in the first five verses of chapter 5, about our faith that is required to secure our salvation. Now he wants us to consider whether or not our faith is actually resting on solid ground or not, because faith is useless if it's not directed at the proper object. And the proper object would be the facts concerning Jesus, who is also the Messiah, who is also the Son of God. But the question here in this courtroom drama is, are those claims actually authentic? Well, into the courtroom we go. Christ is in the dock, God is presenting the evidence, and we're judging the case. So let's let the case for Christ begin. Number one, if you're looking at your outline this morning, you want to notice the witnesses for the accused. And this is no simple matter. First of all, let me say, and I think it's very important to do so, we can't really do this without mentioning this, that we're confronted with what is arguably the most haranguing, the most serious textual issue of anywhere, especially in the New Testament. This issue has got to be solved if we're going to determine just how many witnesses there are, if nothing else. A basic, average, normal sermon on a Sunday morning is really not the time to explain things that take a long time to understand. But we're going to try to give the very basics of the issue. Part of the issue is this. Are there three witnesses that are presented on behalf of Christ to prove that he's the Son of God? Or are there six witnesses? For example, if you glance at verse 7, you will see that in heaven there are three that are mentioned there. And who are they? The Father, the Word, obviously the Lord Jesus, called the Word in John's first, in his Gospel in chapter 1, and the Holy Ghost. Those three bear witnesses. So you have the witness of the Trinity in the location of heaven. And then in verse 8, it talks about the Spirit and the water and the blood bearing witness. All right, so there are six that are named altogether. Now, if you came here this morning with a modern translation of the Bible, and even if you do not, you may well know that every modern translation, with the exception of one, omits the bulk of verses 7 and 8 from the text. So that if you have an NIV or a New American Standard or an RSV or an ESV or any of the plethora of translations that have come out today, you will not find the verses as they are contained in our KJV, in the Authorized Version. And that's serious. That is a very serious thing, if not for our understanding, if for where do we have the finished Word of God today? Has God actually preserved his word, or are we left to be the victims of a very satanic methodology known as textual criticism, which is spawned and done by unbelievers? And the history of that is beyond the scope of this sermon. But the issue pertains to the inclusion or the exclusion of what has come to be known as the Johannine comma. So let me explain what that is. You'll see what I have up here, verses 7 and 8, I've done in two different colors. If you have an NIV or any other modern translation, All right, you will be missing everything in blue in your Bible. All right, so what you're going to have is, for there are three that bear record, and then skip down to the word the in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. All right, that is the critical text, or one of the many critical texts. And that is what is represented in the modern translations. In our preserved KJV, it reads exactly as you see it here. For there are three that bear record, and then you have two locations given, in heaven and on earth. So what the comma is doing, see, here's the comma right at the end of the word earth. It really, if you're going to look at it, be right there. Okay, they're in heaven. The record is bared in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That's the Trinity. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. So what's up with this? I mean, does this mean that my Bible is unreliable? Let me say no, 1,000 times no. This is a faith proposition. It makes sense to believe that when it came time in the course of history, when God was going to finally compile a record, a final record of the library that would be the 66 books of our scriptures, that it would all be intact. That is a faith proposition. So we believe very strongly in what's called the providential preservation of Scripture, and that we are not left, as so many are today, to the whims of a satanic methodology known as textual criticism, which no one basically is qualified to do. So what many Christians fail to appreciate is that all of the original manuscripts, friends, and I have often called them the autographs, that is the originals, they were written by the hands of Jewish prophets and apostles. They're gone. They do not exist today. They are nowhere to be found. You cannot view them in someone's home. There is no museum that is housing them today. You cannot even get photographic copies in your local Christian novelty shop today. They don't exist in any library in the world. They are gone. And God allowed them to deteriorate on purpose, I believe, lest they be worshipped in and of themselves, you see. But this is what adds not to our doubt concerning the preservation of God's word. It adds to our faith in the fact that God has indeed preserved it and has done it well. Every jot and tittle is absolutely in place. Because though the original manuscripts are no longer in existence, there are handwritten copies passed down through the centuries, and they exist all over the world. The autographs were divinely inspired. That means that the Holy Spirit superintended the human authors, ensuring that even the parts of the smallest letters would be exactly where they were supposed to be. And so therefore, they are inerrant. But some of the copies, you can't say that for all of them. In fact, there's a lot of them that have been corrupted, particularly the ones that have come out of a place called Egypt. Now, what exactly happened? I probably am giving too much information for this, for our purposes today, but sometimes there was addition. They added on the things that shouldn't have been there. That's by far and away the rarity, and that is the accusation of the gainsayers with this text, that this was added on. More likely, what's going on is you have subtraction that is taking away from something. Some of these incidents, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. They were honest mistakes, and it was, for example, quite possible for something to be jotted in a margin, and hundreds of years later, someone got a hold of that manuscript and mistook it for the actual text itself. So you have a little bit of that going on, you see. Once again, what usually happened is that things were deliberately omitted, which, again, is the case with the modern translations with this text, and many, many, many times over. But fear not. If you walked in here this morning with an authorized version, you are holding in your hand a translation of the providentially preserved Word of God, which comes from something called the Hebrew Masoretic text and the Greek Textus Receptus. Every other contemporary translation is derived from a completely different family of manuscripts that God has not preserved. And once again, these manuscripts were derived mostly from Egypt. They were particularly preserved because of the climate down there, which was conducive to the kind of material that they wrote on, namely papyri. But these translations come from editions texts that are in constant evolution. Like right now, the one is called the United Bible Society text. It is currently in its fifth edition. The Nestle-Aulon text, which is even to the left of that, is now in its 28th edition. Whereas we do not believe, we believe that we have in our Textus Receptus, particularly in the Beza 1598 edition of the Textus Receptus, we have essentially the actual every single syllable of the preserved Word of God in that text. So, neither of those texts, which the contemporary translations are based on, the United Bible Society text and the Nestle-Aulon text, neither one of them contain what you see in the blue. They are missing. They were omitted. That was omitted, that Johannine comma. The argument of the anti-comma crowd is that the comma appears only in two of 5,500 manuscripts. And that, part of that is true. There are in existence today at least parts of 5,500 manuscripts in existence today. What is false is that they won't, and by the way, this whole argument is championed even within so-called fundamentalism by the likes of people like Dr. Stuart Custer of Bob Jones University, among other places. That is a straw man that is easily blown down. The fact of the matter is that there are actually very few manuscripts that contain the whole text of 1 John. And so when you compare them by time zones, what you find out is that the percentage that actually contain the comma is actually very high, not very, very low. I mean, 2 out of 5,500. I don't know what the percentage comes out to that, but it's less than 0.5%. What the percentage actually is significantly, deeply more higher than that. That's bad English, by the way. But the fact of the matter is that it's been providentially preserved through the devastation of persecution. The reason why there's so few manuscripts from the very early times is because of the rampage of persecution that existed in the first, second, and third centuries. Any copies that were made were burned and destroyed, you see, with the exception of a very few that survived. And then, of course, the majority of the manuscripts are wound up in something called the Byzantine family of manuscripts, from which came our preserved Textus Receptus and Masoretic text. But this was first incorporated in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. This is the first place that it was found in a complete Bible in A.D. 800, approximately A.D. 800. And then Desiderius Erasmus included it in his New Testament in the year 1522. Then Martin Luther took Erasmus's manuscript and translated that into the German Bible, incorporating the comma. All these contained the comma. And then there were various men that God used to preserve English translations, one of them being William Tyndale. And William Tyndale included the comma in his translation, which he died for, you see. And then it finally found its way into the Authorized Version in the original 1611 rendition of that, which was the first copy of the KJV. And now the one that you're holding in your hands, the fourth edition, which is a 1769 translation, contains the comma as well, because God has ordained that it be preserved. It is probably the clearest Trinitarian statement that we have in the Word of God. And even if it wasn't preserved, which it is, I'm not arguing that it isn't, because it is, it's there, we wouldn't really even need it anyway, because all throughout the whole Bible, the Trinity is seen. And so this is just the icing on the cake. that God exists as one God, subsisting as three unique, distinct people to make up the one. But consequently, what the point is that this text is a preserved text. What you're looking at is the actual thing that the Holy Ghost superintended and preserved right into this moment. It remains with us into this meeting, having been supernaturally maintained by God. Now, enough textual stuff for now. Let's look at the actual main witness. Who is the chief witness according to verse 6? It is the Holy Spirit. Right? Look at verse 6. And it is the Spirit, capital S, that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Now, friends, that would surely be in keeping with what we know about the Holy Spirit in other places, with the functionality of his work today. For example, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus commented in John 15 and verse 26 that when the Comforter is come, the Comforter is a metaphorical word used to describe the Holy Spirit, to actually name him. That's part of his function. When he is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall, and there's our word again, testify. All right, martureo, he shall testify of me. So this is in keeping with his function even today. The Holy Spirit, what he's doing in verses 7 and 8, is he is summoning not only heaven, but earth as well. He's summoning here and above, earth and heaven, to testify. All right? So in verse 7, he's summoning heaven. And he says, essentially, I call the Trinity to step forward and bear witness. And that's what you have in verse 7, the part that's omitted by the modern translations. And then he summons earth. I call the historical facts of Christ's career in verse 8. And those facts are mentioned again, in verse 8. And they would be, notice, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. So that brings us to our next issue. All right, we made it through the textual issue, I hope. Hope I didn't leave you in the dust on that one. But the next issue are the interpretations, or the single interpretation, of what the water and the blood are. You see, that's been a hang-up too. Let me just give you an example of how hung up we have been on this. For example, Augustine, the 4th century church father, and others like him, their opinion is that John 19 is in view here, where the Lord Jesus, where John actually says in John 19, that he witnessed the blood and the water, literal blood and literal water flowing from the side of the already dead Christ. And of course, you'll recognize the great hymn authored by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed, is based on that interpretation of this text. And so the reference then, if Augustine is right, would be to the death of the Lord Jesus, which proves not only his humanity in dying, but also his divine saviorhood through the only worthy one to suffer a sacrificial substitutionary death. So Augustine winds up in the right place, but I think his interpretation is wrong. Another one who got it even more wrong is Luther. Martin Luther came along and said that the water represents human baptism and the blood represents the Lord's Supper. Now, that is extremely problematic because the Lord's Supper really is not blood. And if it's representative of the fruit of the vine, well, that's only half of the Lord's Supper. So you got major problems with Luther's interpretation. And of course, there's bread as well involved, which represents the body, but that doesn't seem to be, in my mind, what it means at all in this text. And that's what we're always after. What does this text say? And what does this text mean? Then, thirdly, there are others who look to the Levitical system in the Old Testament to make the case that water was the cleansing agent there and that blood was the atoning agent. And you go through all kinds of gymnastics there to make those two work in that way. Now, there is a measure of truth in those things, but I don't think it bears any relation to the context of what John is providing here. And then still others, fourthly, say that the water represents the Word of God, and yes, in Scripture it often does, especially in the upper room when Jesus used that exact metaphor. But I don't believe that that's the real interpretation of it either. So what is it then? All right, I'm going to give you what I think, and you can take it or leave it. I hope you'll take it. I think the answer to what the water and the blood are in this portion of Scripture are found, first of all, in the actual text itself, and then in the surrounding context. And what you have are bookends of Christ's public ministry, is what you have in the mention of these two elements. Let's look, first of all, at the text. Back to verse 6. He that came by these two elements, water and blood, who's that? Even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, friends, forgive me. I know this has not been the easiest thing to sit and endure, but I do trust you're getting some benefit from it. I've got to bring a little bit of the dust of the workshop into this thing right now. You'll see the word by in verse 6. In fact, you'll find it not once, but three times. All right. The first time it appears, it's one preposition. But the second and third time, it's a completely different preposition. Okay? And it's vital to our understanding of what the water and the blood are. All right. In the second and third time, it means literally in or by means of. In fact, the actual preposition in the autograph is the word in. All right. And it means, in that case, by means of. He came by means of water and blood. How so? Well, in this case, in this context, the water, I think, refers to his historic baptism at the hands of John the Baptist. That was feted as the beginning of his public ministry here on earth. The blood then refers to the actual atonement, the carrying out of his death, the fact that he was indeed incarnate, and because of that, he was qualified as the sinless one to go to Calvary, and which he did do, he did go, he did bleed, he did die in our place, on our behalf, for our sins and the just payment for those sins. So that's the text, but what does the context say? And this is where it's all important. You'll remember that the heresy that John is writing against in this epistle is particular that of the false teachers that were spearheaded by a man named Cerinthus, whom the Apostle John actually personally knew. Cerinthus was the head of this pre-Gnostic group called the Docetists that were coming up with all kinds of wild spin on the person and work of Christ, especially the person of Christ. Now, what were these guys saying? Once again, they were saying that Jesus was not born the Son of God. They were denying the eternal sonship of Christ. They said that he was not originally, that is, from his birth in Bethlehem, the Christ. All right? That happened at his baptism in the River Jordan by the hands of John the Baptist, where the so-called Christ Spirit came upon Jesus, and he then became the Christ at that moment in time. And then before he went to Calvary, that Christ Spirit that came upon him and stayed there for approximately 3 to 4 years, right before they nailed him to the tree and he died, that left, you see, and departed from him, so that the man that died there on the cross was just a mere man. He was not the eternal, only begotten Son of God. So the text is demonstrating the opposite of that. That at the baptism, it was the very same eternal Jesus of Nazareth that was at the death on the cross. And what John is hammering home now is that no, the Lord Jesus did not become the Christ by water only, which is what Cerinthus was teaching in his crowd. The man Jesus was simultaneously already the Christ before his baptism, and the man that died was still the Christ of God. In other words, he's telling us that Jesus Christ, the one that was born in Bethlehem, was the same Jesus Christ that was baptized at Jordan, where the Father's voice from heaven confirmed audibly who he was and who he had always been. The Holy Spirit also bore witness that day from above in the form of a heavenly dove. And that same Jesus Christ died at Calvary, shedding his precious blood for us as an atonement for our souls. The point is there are these witnesses in heaven and witnesses on earth historically to the fact that Jesus has always been the Christ. The man that was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary was born as the begotten Son of God from all eternity past. Amen. So, as Christians, our faith takes hold of a complete Jesus, not the schizophrenic figment of the imagination of current-day Gnostics, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, a case in point. His baptism was not some experience by which he became something that he had not been previously. See, it's not like Islam today that believes that a spirit had actually come upon Muhammad, or as the Baha'i people believe in this Baha'u'llah and others and these other sick religions throughout all the years. No, this man is unique. He is the eternal Son of God who came at a moment of time in flesh to have that flesh crushed for payment for our sins. You see, friends, if water and blood are purely external witnesses, then God also supplies an internal witness, and that would be the indwelling Holy Spirit. And what is the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives as believers currently? Well, you'll remember that it is to testify of things to come, and particularly things concerning Jesus Christ. The Spirit's witness, along with the water and the blood, can be completely and utterly relied upon. Why is that? Because he is also called in the scriptures the Spirit of what, friends? Of truth. Think of our courtroom drama. There's the Holy Spirit as God. He's calling himself to witness, to the witness stand, in this case for Christ. And he doesn't even need to take an oath because he cannot swear by anything higher than himself. He doesn't need to say, I swear by Almighty God that I'm going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because he is the truth. Amen. He'll never defy the other two members of the Trinity. He is truth personified, as the other two members are. Amen. Listen, friends, without that internal testimony of the Spirit of God, we could not even know for sure that we're saved. I mean, how else could our blind eyes ever be opened? How else could our hardened hearts ever be broken and made anew? We must have the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as the evidence that we're Christians. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it? I mean, even in a place like this, it happens all over the country. One person hears audibly the external witnesses of the water and the blood. They hear that all the facts that they need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is indeed the Son of God who died for our sins, and yet they turn their back on him, and they utterly reject the gospel, and they walk out as lost as when they came in, because they do not have that internal witness of the Spirit of God. They're not convinced. They're not moved. They're not convicted in their souls to the changing of their lives. And then there's this other person that comes in, and he hears that the same thing, same message, that Christ is the eternal Christ. This is one who died and rose again. And that person believes it. And he has the witness in his heart. He, she, whoever it is, believes that Christ is exactly who he said he was, and that he has actually finished the redeeming work that God sent him to do, that only he could do. And that person knows that he will not have any peace until he rests in Christ by faith. So I just want to ask you at this point, is that your story? Do you have that testimony? See, that's what this epistle is doing. It's challenging people who say that they're Christians. Is this true of you? Do you have this assurance? And so we're asking the question of ourselves. Do we have not only the witness of the water and the blood, knowing who Christ always was from his birth, his baptism, and even his death, that he died for us, but do you have the witness of God's Spirit that bears witness with your spirit that that you can really say Abba, Father, and mean it? Does he bear to you and in you the witness that Jesus was your sin bearer, that he took your sins away, all your iniquities, all your transgressions, and carried them far away in his own body? See, that's what Wesley meant when he said, his spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. The question is he telling you that? Well, praise God if he is, because the text says that all these witnesses agree at the end of verse 8. Can you see that? Right at the end of verse 8, right? These three agree in one. They're utterly united in their testimony. The witnesses of verse 8 agree with the witnesses of verse 7, and vice versa. Okay? They're utterly united in their testimony, these witnesses, both in heaven and on earth, concerning the perfection of the person and work of the Savior. They all agree. So that leads us on from the witnesses giving testimony, now in verses 9 and 10, to the weight of this testimony, which is seen, first of all, in the fact of the power of this agreement. You see, friends, it's very hard to get three men to agree on anything anywhere, isn't it? Especially in the circles of Christendom. But when this collective series of triplet witnesses are assembled together in this particular court of law, the results are astounding. I mean, it's not like the kangaroo court that had their story all over the map at the six trials of Jesus. Nothing like that. These are found to be in complete harmony. See at the end of verse 8 again. These three agree in one. They're all united in their testimony. I mean, in any court of law, in any land in the world, three witnesses all agreeing, that would provide probably the strongest possible evidence needed for truth in the court. In the world, it would normally be case closed. But even that doesn't count, because we have to look at the Word of God to settle a matter. For example, in Jewish law, we realize and see that in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, we look there that it was necessary to have either, every matter was established by what? By two or three witnesses for a case to be carried. And when the Lord Jesus came to earth, he actually recognized that principle and applied it. In fact, in John chapter 5, the gospel, chapter 5, beginning in verse 31, listen to this. Jesus is speaking. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And now, he doesn't mean that he's a liar. He means that I don't do anything except but what I'm fulfilling the law, Deuteronomy 17 and 19. All right? There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So there's the first witness that Christ is pleading for himself, John the Baptist. But then you continue in that text, in John chapter 5, verse 34. It says, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So you listen, see, that John is applying the same principle that Jesus applied when he was on the earth. The first witness that he pleads is John the Baptist in John 5. John the Baptist testified who Christ was. The second witness is the works that the Father gave Christ to do. These miracles that were like neon signs pointing to his authenticity as the Messiah. And then the third witness in verse 37 of John 5, it was the Father himself hath borne witness of me. And so the Father witnesses who the Lord Jesus was and still is. Three witnesses from both heaven and earth, all bearing truth to the authenticity. And that's what John is doing in our text in 1 John 5 as well. Now, beloved, I hope you're following with me, because this is a staggering thing. Because when you go to, like, say, Hebrews 6, God Almighty confirmed his promise there with an oath by two immutable things. Two. calling them to witness that what he was saying was true. And here we have God calling how many? Not one, not two. Actually, there's six. Not three, but six witnesses, all agreeing that Jesus is the Son of God. Just like John the Baptist testified at his baptism when he said, "And I saw and bear record," there's our word again, martureo, "I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." See, he wasn't the only one. How about that Roman centurion? Now, he wasn't at the water. He was at the blood. And what did he say? "Truly, this was the Son of God." The big question is, what do you say? See, that's the question that the whole world needs to answer. The weight of the testimony of these witnesses is complete. I mean, beloved, we're talking about watertight evidence. No pun intended. This is what John presents to us. Notice verse 9. We didn't even read verse 9. Look at it. If you go back there, 1 John, he says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son." All right, let's take a deep breath and step back for a minute. See, oftentimes we have no qualms or questions in accepting what somebody says about anything. We just immediately, this is the horror of gossip. We just immediately believe it's true. Somebody says, "Oh no, Pastor, I test everything." Do you really? You test everything? When was the last time you bought an airplane ticket? And you're on the airplane and you go, did you go into the cockpit and say, "Now, Captain, show me your flight certificates, and I want to see the evidence that you passed your exams, because I want to know if you can fly this plane or not"? Is that what you did the last time you flew? I guarantee you didn't do it. You did not interrogate the captain. You just got in the plane, and you found your seat. You were happy to find your seat and sit down. You trusted that the captain was qualified, that he wasn't on the drink, let's say. Maybe to a lesser extent, we could use the doctor as an illustration, right? You go to the doctor, you walk in, and doctors make mistakes, just like pilots do, I guess. But you just instinctively have a measure of trust in your doctor. I mean, you normally don't question their word, even though sometimes maybe you should. But this is what John is saying. He's saying, listen, we rarely question other men. But when it comes to God saying something, our first reaction is immediately to question what God has said. See, friends, in our own shallow society, much of the public fall hook, line, and sinker for just about anything, especially if the media is saying it. I mean, if you read in the, Brother Bodily, he's not here today, he's somewhere else, he calls it the Kitsap Fish Trap, the newspaper. If you see it there, or you view it on TV, or anywhere else in the media, maybe you read it on Twitter, or CNN, or worse than that, MSNBC. Everybody believes what these people say, just automatically. I listened to Stephanopoulos this morning talk about a no-spin zone, and I just turned it off immediately because I knew that was a joke. But when you see some of the different polls that are taken from time to time, they tell us that the influence of a personality or a politician or any other public figure is very often determined by what the media says about them. And so if the media turns against you, you're probably going to be in trouble. You very likely could be finished. That's happened before, you see. You could call it the new media gospel, you see. Accept it as truth, whether it's true or not. And many people just believe anything that they hear or anything that they read. But here's the point. While they often will not question even the most irreputable of men, they are going to question what God has said about things that pertain to eternity and that pertain to the Son of God. And so John's point in verse 9 is, which is greater? John says God is greater. He has given three indisputable pieces of evidence, actually six, verified not only on earth, but in heaven as well. And the Lord Jesus, when he was baptized, remember that account? It says he came up straightway out of the water. By the way, a solid evidence for baptism by immersion. But anyway, it says, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. See, there's the Spirit. And lighting upon him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So the whole Trinity is bearing witness, right? At the water, all of God testified of him, this is my Son. In fact, the same thing happened, didn't it, at the Transfiguration. The same thing. It says there, a voice came out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. And then right before Calvary, remember this one? This is the one that gets overlooked. Right before the cross, remember Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. And then what happens in that text? Do you remember what happens? There came another voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. So this was audible, this voice. It's yet again the Father's testimony, the testimony of the Trinity, that Jesus is who he says he was. See, friends, you can just haphazardly, casually, and flippantly believe what David Muir says on the nightly news on ABC. You can easily do that. Or whatever happens on the 10 o'clock news in Cairo or Como or whatever. But above everything else, you better believe what God says in his inerrant and infallible word. You better do that, especially when he's talking about his Son. If anything is sure, that's it. And so secondly, you have the weight of the testimony. We looked at the witnesses, we looked at the weight of their testimony, but the second thing is this, the weight of the testimony is seen in the denial of it as tantamount to calling God a liar in verse 10. Note, you see verse 10? He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. It's internal. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar. Who's the him? God, right? The witnesses. Because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. See, friends, we're not talking about some nonchalant attitude that you just say, well, I'm not so sure about this whole subject. You know, I maybe accept that this Jesus was a good man and we can copy his example and all that. And maybe he's even some kind of a prophet or Gandhi-like philosopher, just like the Muslims say he is. Many of them say that, you know what the Muslims say about Jesus? They say that it was actually Judas that died on the cross and not Jesus. Yeah, that's Islam. Friends, this is indisputable evidence that God is bringing to the case for Christ to prove to everybody beyond a reasonable doubt that he is who he says he was. And to reject that is not only unreasonable, it is blanket unbelief. Unbelief, friends, is not some misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. The evidence is staggering. And to reject it, John says, you are calling God a liar. And, you know, I don't care what you say you are. You can call yourself an agnostic. You know, I just don't know. Nobody can know. Well, you ought to know. The evidence is stacked in Christ's favor. I mean, that is the weight of this testimony after these series of triplets. In fact, next week there's more triplets to come as far as testimony is concerned. All right, quickly now. Thirdly and finally, John presents to us in this hallowed courtroom the potential ramifications of this testimony. And now here's where you and I really come in, verses 11 and 12. Here is what the verdict could be. And my prayer is that everybody in this room, because this is who I'm talking to this morning, would have come to the right verdict, or already has. Look at verse 11. This is the martyria. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life. I didn't work for it. I didn't earn it. I didn't accumulate points for it. He gave it to me. And where is that life? Where is it to be found? In His Son. You say, I thought it was in going to church. No. As important as church is, especially for the saved, that's not how you get to glory. It's in His Son. Now here's the deal. Watch this. He that hath the Son, do you have the Son? Is He your possession? Is He indwelling you? Is the second person of the Trinity, and by extension the third and the first, are they indwelling your soul, bearing witness that you belong to God? He that hath the Son, what does that person have? Life. And what's the opposite of that? He that hath not the Son of God is still a walking dead man. Or dead man walking. You take pick whichever one you want. Hath not life. Now, I know that not everything is as black and white as John makes it, but he says, essentially what John is saying here, this is why I love John so much. John is the take it or leave it apostle. Amen? I mean, here's the facts. God has testified concerning Christ and eternal life that's found only in Him. This is the record. This is the indisputable testimony. Take it or leave it. The wonderful thing about John is it's hard to misunderstand him when he gets down to brass tacks. Right? Very clear. Very plain. What is Christianity? I mean, here come the answers from all over the four corners of the earth, man. Christianity is Christ. Christ. That's it. That's all it is. It's not about me and doing all these crazy things. It's about Him dying in my place. And if it's not about that, it's about nothing. From start to finish, he that hath the Son hath life. That's what John says in the first chapter of his gospel. Yet to all who received Him, to them gave He the right to become the sons of God. I have to have Him. That's the record. If you don't have Christ, the Christ of the Bible, because there's all kinds of Jesuses floating around out there. If you don't have the Christ of the Bible, if you don't have the Christ of history, then neither do you have eternal life. You say, but my denomination, my group. Friends, listen, you can say, but I'm this, I'm that, or the other thing. You can say that till you're blue in the face. The only thing that matters is this. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that does not have the Son does not have life. You're going to die, and then you're going to hell in your denomination. So do you have the Son? See, this is why Christianity is so severely misrepresented, really all through the ages. You know, it has taken, let's all admit it, it's taken up with a lot of nonsense. Tons of nonsense. And I have thought from time to time, what if every player, everybody, was actually Christ-centered, Christ-focused? I mean, more people might at least see what we're actually all about. They might actually get the real opinion of what's actually going down. Beloved, this is critically important. I don't know what's more important than this. So I'll ask you again, do you embrace the witness of the Trinity? Verse 7. Do you embrace the witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood? That Jesus was the Christ of God from birth? Sent from God's right hand as the eternal Son of God, co-equal with the Father? Do you have the witness of the blood that He was whipped and marred beyond any other human being that ever lived? And that His blood atones for us, that there on the cross He was making atonement for our sin as our substitute, taking the beating that we deserved? He was bearing the full punishment of the wrath of God, exhausting it in a complete and finished work, rising again on the third day? Do you have the witness of God, the Spirit of God in your heart that cries, Abba, Father? Isn't that the first word a kid says? Papa, Abba. It's a universal word. It's the first word that got out of a baby's mouth. Knowing that you belong to God. Now I'm looking out at the small crowd we have here. I do not know when any one of you is going to die, and I surely don't know when I'm going to die, although I've been telling people it's going to be soon. But I really don't know that. I may have the misfortune of having to live another 20 years. I don't know. I mean, my death could be decades away, God forbid. And you know what else I don't know? I don't know exactly when the Lord Jesus will come back either. I know he's coming, but I just don't know when. All I really know is that any man can know, really, if he'll be honest with himself, what his true condition is with God right now. You can know that. What have you done or not done with only this one item with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did 2,000 years ago when he pronounced that it was finished? What have you done with that? This is eternal life, that you believe in the one that God has sent. Friends, what is eternal life? It's the very life of God. My life in me is temporary. I am going to die, or I'm going to be raptured, one or the other. But, my life is extremely temporary. I mean, every day that goes by is another day closer to the grave. Not just for me, but for you too. See, what John is saying here, it really goes back to what he said in John 3 in the Gospel, in verse 8, actually verse 18. Everybody knows John 3:16, right? But nobody knows verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Isn't that wonderful? But he that believeth not is condemned when? Already. Why? Because he hath not, may I add, currently, right now, you are not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You didn't do it in the past, and so consequently, you're not doing it today. You don't have to wait until you stand before a judgment day to know whether you're condemned. If you're lost, you're condemned already. You're condemned right now. But here's the good news. God has sent proof of who his Son actually was and is. In the water, it was announced at his baptism that this is the same Christ from all eternity. And it was proven in the blood at his cross. So what have you done with that? Do you have the witness of the Spirit that you're born of God? Remember Romans 8, those of you that have been with us on Sunday nights? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Or do you possess a constant, flagrant, habitual lifestyle of rebellion and sin against God? Or do you manifest the fruit of the Spirit in your life? See, that's how the Spirit, capital S, witnesses with our spirit, small s. Friends, please don't tell me that you don't even read the Bible at all, or you don't ever pray, you don't ever come to church, but you're okay with God. Don't tell me that. Your obedience proves what you are. And that's the thing that gives you confidence. I found this old Charles Wesley hymn. And Wesley, here's the thing about him. I tried to actually find the music, but I don't know about music. But Charles, this is the brother of John Wesley. Charles was the musician, the hymn writer. And he had a great knack of taking biblical theology and putting it to music in a prayer form, in a hymn-like form. I have found that as a hymn writer, nobody like Wesley. Others have done it too, particularly the, another name escapes me, but Wesley grasps a lot of truths that I definitely don't find in the modern contemporary songs, like other, Anyway, I found this hymn. It's called Spirit of Faith Come Down. And here's the first stanza. Spirit of faith, come down, reveal the things of God, and make to us the Godhead known and witness with the blood. Where did he get that from? This text right here. 'Tis thine the blood to apply and give us eyes to see. Who did for guilty sinners die? He hath surely died for me. So God put us on the witness. We're the judges today. Right? Christ was in the dock. And John presented six witnesses from heaven and earth. And all of them agree. And until you're convinced, you cannot possibly be converted. You have to be convinced. All right, I'm done. I was going to say some more. I'm done. Let's bow our heads. Let me ask you, has the day ever come when you personally called on the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, believing who he is, that he is who he said he was, what God testified of him, and what he did for you on the cross? Did you make that your own? Do you believe that? Did you cry out to him to save you? Listen, and Christian, whatever you're going through, listen, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And the Lord Jesus said, remember that if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, that you could move mountains with it. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you have that kind of faith today? Well, Father, help us, like Wesley did, and more importantly, like John did, to grasp this fact that thy Son is the Christ from all eternity, the only begotten of God, that he is everything. He is our faith. He is Christianity. He is the rock on which the church is built. May he be everything to us, corporately, as a church, and individually, as thy people. And whatever we face in this life, Lord, may we truly be overcomers because our faith is in the proper object, namely the Christ of God. Lord, let us go with joy, the joy of the Lord in our hearts, and the confidence that cries out in our own souls, Abba, Father, with great joy and great confidence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.